Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 4. We are studying here today about the subject of unity in the church. And we pointed out this morning that when we talk about promoting unity in the church, there's two basic principles that we want to bear in mind. One is that we should have the right attitudes towards one another, attitudes of humility and love and patience, rather than attitudes of contentiousness and being someone who is quarrelsome. And then we also pointed out that for us to be unified in a biblical sense, it's important for us to all be looking to the same source of authority, and that is the truth of God's Word. And as we looked this morning at the first three verses there in Ephesians 4, we primarily emphasized the attitudes that we should have towards one another. But we see when we get to verses 4 through 6, seven ones that emphasize the one truth from God that is to be the guide that is to unite us in doctrinal matters. And I want to go through these seven ones that are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, here in our lesson this afternoon on the back page of the outline that is in the bulletin. Beginning there in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 with the point that there is one body. And we can see when we look at the book of Ephesians what this body has reference to. Back in the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, the body there is identified as the church. And so the body is used here to refer to the one church that is the true church of the New Testament, the church that Jesus built, says there's just one body, just one church. We often hear the expression that one should simply join the church of his or her choice, and that one church is as good as another. And if we're talking about local churches, then there's a sense in which we might say one church is as good as another as long as those local churches are adhering to the doctrine given by God. But when we're talking about what creed book one group follows versus what a creed book another group follows, when we're talking about how one group is organized or how one group worships compared to another, the scriptures don't teach that all churches are equal in terms of how much they please God. In fact, the scriptures don't teach at all that there should be division on these things. Instead, the scriptures teach that there is just one body, one church in the universal sense, and that all local churches are expected to adhere to the same doctrine. And as we think about this one body, thinking about this can help encourage unity, for one, because it helps us to understand that we all submit to the same head, but it also can help to encourage humility when we just think about the nature of the different parts of a body. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see this same analogy used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as the inspired apostle talks about some divisions that existed at Corinth that appear to have existed because some were given different gifts than others were, and this was written at a time that Christians, some had the ability to speak in tongues and other miraculous things that we don't have the ability to do today. But these different individuals within the church at Corinth had different abilities that they could use to serve one another and to serve the Lord. And it appears that they were at times competing with one another over these instead of cooperating with one another in order to edify one another. And in the context of this, notice what is said there in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all given to drink into one spirit." So notice there he says, just like there are many different parts of the body, but all of them work together, all of them have a vital function within the whole, the same is true with the body of Christ. All of us are a part of the same body if we have done what is needful to become a part of the Lord's church. And it makes no difference what our background is. This verse 13 here references Jews or Greeks, which would have been significant in the first century. Today, we might say regardless of what ethnicity, what race a person is, these things make no difference whether the person has great wealth or little wealth, whatever it may be from in terms of the person's background. These things don't make any difference when it comes to how significant we are to God and how significant of a part we are of this one body. All parts of the body are significant. No part of the body should think that he or she is exalted above the others. Notice there in verses 22 through 26, after he goes on to reference how the different parts of the body all function together and all work in harmony, and one part of the body can't say to the other part, I have no need of you, because that's not the case. He goes on to make the spiritual application of this in verses 22 through 26 of this chapter. He says, "No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our unpresentable parts have more abundant propriety, whereas our presentable parts have no such need." And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. He gives the example here of the point that the less presentable parts, the unpresentable parts in the body, have greater modesty or propriety applied to them. And he makes this point for a spiritual application that's given in the second part of verse 24 and on to verse 25. He says, "But God composed the body together, giving more abundant honor to the inferior part, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." In other words, God determined to set up the body of Christ, to design the body of Christ in such a way that each member of the body has great significance, so that one who is in a particular role or function or does a particular work that man may view as being exalted above others, if he is seeing the church as God sees it, he's going to come to realize that he really has no reason to view himself as exalted or superior to others. Instead, he has reason to view himself as simply a part of the body, just like all the other members of the church are. And the opposite side of the coin is that somebody who thinks, well, I'm not that significant a part of the body, what can I really do? What role do I really have? That person should realize that he or she is just as important as all the other parts of the body, because God has designed this body of Christ in such a way that each member of the body is vital and is significant and must work with all the other parts to help the body function like the body should. He continues on in verse 26 to say, "When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So instead of the different parts of the body competing with one another to try to say which one's more important, instead of the ear competing with the eye and the hand competing with the foot or whatever it may be, instead all the different parts of a physical body are reliant upon all the rest of the parts of the body, and the same is true when we're talking about the body of Christ. Every member in the body of Christ is relying upon the other members in order for us to be functioning as a body, as a church, in the way that we should. And in considering all of this should help to encourage unity within the local church as we come to recognize that as a body we're to work together to help one another in making the body function like it should, instead of competing with one another as some have had a tendency to do. But we also see there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there's one Spirit. And the one Spirit referenced here is the Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not promote division, but rather the Holy Spirit promotes unity. The Holy Spirit has inspired the truth to be spoken in times past by prophets, by the apostles he's inspired, the truth of God to be recorded in written form that we have for us today. And this message that we have from the Holy Spirit is one that unites rather than divides, if we will all look to this message and all accept it for the truth that it is. Notice what's said over in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9. Galatians is an interesting letter. It's maybe the only letter I can think of offhand that Paul wrote by inspiration, in which he didn't begin with really very many, if any at all, commendations for those he was writing to. Instead, he jumps right into a sharp rebuke as he makes it clear that these Christians he's writing to are in error. And we see this beginning there at verse 6 in Galatians chapter 1. He says there, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And so there might be some who were promoting a so-called different gospel, but Paul points out there really isn't another gospel. There's just one gospel, and what they're promoting is a perversion of the truth, and he uses very sharp words to describe those who are promoting this error, as he says that those individuals are accursed. And so we can see, as we think about this point, that there's one Spirit, that implies there's just one consistent message from the Holy Spirit. There's just one gospel that we are to look to as our guide. And that is so important when we think about unity. If we have individuals, one's looking to one creed book written by men, and another's looking to another creed book written by men, and a third's looking to a third creed book written by men, there's liable to be disagreements, at least on some subjects, because men have different opinions. Men think different ways about things. But if all of us agree, our source of authority is the gospel. It's God's word, God's truth he's given us. Then we can be unified based upon that truth. And that's imperative, and we see that brought out there with the point that there is just one Spirit. But it also mentions there in verse 4 that we've been called in one hope of our calling. And that calling is an emphasis of the first three chapters of Ephesians. The way that God calls us is through the gospel, and what we are called to is to be recipients of, at least in part, is to be recipients of the hope that we can have in Christ Jesus. The hope that we are to have is anchored in the resurrection of Christ. Just as we know Christ was raised from the dead, we likewise know that God can and will raise us from the dead to spend eternity in heaven with him if we are faithful to him. And it's interesting that that point is made as we think about these seven ones that are brought out here in Ephesians chapter 4. What this perhaps is in reference to as we think about unity is to help us recognize that within the church, we're not to have different agendas, different aims, different goals, where, like in a worldly situation, you might have two individuals who are trying to gain a particular position. You might have two individuals who are trying to gain a particular possession. And so these individuals are competing with one another. And some carry those worldly perspectives into the church and treat the church as if there is a competition for aims and goals and what we're endeavoring for. But the truth is that all of us have this same hope. And it's not a situation where we're competing with one another as if God had said, only one of you or two of you or three of you are going to get to heaven, so you should strive with one another to see who that's going to be. Instead, God hasn't set a number. He's just pointed out everybody who will choose to obey Him and surrender to Him is going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And when we come to recognize that and appreciate that, it helps us to recognize the unity of purpose and goals that we should have in the church, recognizing that we are on the same team, so to speak, recognizing that all of us, instead of competing with one another, can help one another as we all try to go down that road that ultimately leads to eternal life in heaven. And so the fact that there is just one hope of our calling implies unity of purpose, unity of goals, and that again should encourage us to strive to work together instead of promoting divisions. But as we move on into verse 5 of Ephesians 4, we see there the mention that there is one Lord. And that takes us back to this principle of one source of authority. There's mention in verse 4 of there being one Spirit. There's mention in verse 6 of there being one God the Father. And I believe here in verse 5, one Lord has reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as He is our one Lord, our one Master, the one Head who is over us all. And as we think about how this applies, what this means as it pertains to unity, I want to turn and look at something that is said back in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, here the inspired apostle says, He put all things in subjection under His feet. And the His here is talking about Christ. Says, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So notice there the reference to Jesus as the head of the church, the body, and it points out that this is Christ's body. And so as we're talking about the church, we're not talking about a group that belongs to any one of us personally. Instead, we're talking about a body that belongs to Christ. We're talking about a body that has a common head. All of us are to surrender to our one Lord and Master, who is Jesus Christ. And as we think about this, I want to turn back and notice something said back in Romans 14. We looked at this chapter a little bit this morning, Romans chapter 14. And I want to turn and notice something else said in this chapter here this afternoon as we think about this point of there being one Lord. Romans 14 deals with these topics that God has not specified one way or another concerning. Things where God's not told us whether we are commanded to do something or forbidden from doing something. And the example here in this chapter is the question of eating certain meats. And as there were some who realized, well, we can eat these meats, there's nothing wrong with it, we're not displeasing the Lord, and there were others whose consciences were wounded by it, there could be some conflict between these brethren on how they approached this particular subject. And so the writer emphasizes in this chapter, those of you who realize there's nothing wrong with it, stop and consider the influence that you have on your brothers and sisters in Christ. But also notice something that is said to those who do have a problem with this meat that we see brought out there in Romans 14 and verse 3. Romans chapter 14 and verse 3. First he says, don't let him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. Gets back to what we talked about this morning. Then he says, don't let him who doesn't eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, if something makes us uncomfortable, but it's not something God's defined as sin, we might refrain from it ourselves, and that's good, really, as we look at the principles brought out in this chapter. But we shouldn't look at somebody else who does this and say, well, you're in sin because you are doing something that I'm not comfortable with. We are not the Lord or the Master, the one who has the right to say what is sin and what is not based on our own opinions and our own feelings. Instead, Jesus is the one with authority, and it's His word that we must look to and allow Him to tell us what is sin and what is not. And this isn't talking, again, about situations where Jesus has established what is right and wrong. if we see somebody violating, a brother or sister violating something brought out in Scripture, passages like Matthew 18, 15 and Galatians 6, 1 and 2 show us that we should have the love for them to reach out and try to help them make correction. But if we see somebody violating something that we just don't feel comfortable with, it's not something Christ has forbidden, but we don't feel comfortable with it, we don't have the right to say, well, because I don't like this, that means that you're in sin if you choose to do it. And that's the point he brings out there as he says, don't let him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. And then he says, don't let him who doesn't eat judge him who eats. In other words, don't judge the person who is doing something that's not sinful, just something that might make the other person uncomfortable. Don't tell that person they're in sin. You might ask that person to be considerate of the influence he or she has on you, but don't judge that person of being guilty of sin if he or she's not doing something that God has defined as sin, because he's the one who has the authority to determine what is sin and what is not. But he goes on there to say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, after saying that there's one Lord, he also mentions that there is one faith. And as we touched on this morning, the word faith is often used in the more subjective sense to refer to the faith that each of us has that we're to be constantly growing in, that substance of things hoped for, that evidence of things not seen, that leads us to be persuaded of the truth of God and His Word. But here, it appears that the faith is being referred to in the more objective sense, like we see in Jude 3, where it's talking about the gospel. And when the faith is referred to in this way, there's just one faith, one gospel, one source of personal faith in each of our lives, and that is the Word of God. And if you turn over to Jude 3, I want to notice something that is said about this here in this verse. Jude in verse 3, and this again all ties into these principles of unity, recognizing there's one Lord, one judge, helps us to be unified as we all agree to let Him decide what is sinful and what is not. And recognizing that there's one faith will help us to be unified as we'll be in agreement on where we turn to for our guide in spiritual things. Notice here in Jude in verse 3, the writer says, "Beloved, while I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." When he says they're once for all delivered to the saints, that means that God's Word is not subject to change. God's Word is not open to editing. God's Word is not looking for improvements. God's Word is not something for us to turn to and say, okay, let's take this and see what we might change here or there, see what we might add here or there, parts we might take away to try to get it more like it ought to be. Instead, when God's Word is delivered, it's perfect, and we should just accept it as it is for what it is, as the faith that's been delivered to us by God, and that's the faith that should guide us in spiritual things. And if we will all look to that same faith, then we'll be united in terms of where we're going for our guidance. But we also see there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that there is one baptism. And we could spend the whole lesson talking about this as we think about all of the conflicting views on baptism. There are some who would suggest that baptism by sprinkling or pouring is acceptable, although that's actually an oxymoron when we look at what the word baptism refers to as it's used in Scripture. But there are some who promote that. There are others who insist baptism is by immersion. There are some who suggest that baptism is simply a sign of somebody already having been saved, whereas others are insistent, like Scripture is, that baptism is necessary for salvation. There are some who baptize infants. There are some who only baptize those who are of the age and mental capacity to be accountable to God and are therefore able to be repentant believers. But there's all kinds of different views on baptism. One thing that we can see for sure, based upon Ephesians 4 and verse 5, is that these views can't all be right. Not every one of these views is right. The idea that we'll just decide for ourselves which baptism we like is not something at all that fits with what's said here in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, because it says there's one baptism. There's one baptism that God requires, that is the means by which we enter into Christ. And that baptism is something that all who are a part of His church have submitted to, and that is something, therefore, that unites us. Notice, as we think about this point, what is said over in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I want to read here verses 26 through 28. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So he emphasizes there that every one of us who's been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. We've done it in the same obedient faith. There's consistency there, there's unity there in terms of what we've done to become a part of the Lord's church. And he emphasizes in verse 28 that it makes no difference whether one is a Jew or a Greek, and today we might say regardless of what ethnicity or race somebody is. It mentions there's neither slave nor free man. We might say today regardless of how much wealth somebody has or doesn't have, there's neither male nor female, regardless of age, regardless of status, all these different things that mankind can have a temptation to be prejudiced about. These are all things that don't change the fact that every one of us who's been baptized into Christ has become a part of His body, and we've done so in the same way by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins as a repentant believer. And we're all united in that. We're all one in that. God doesn't reveal to one person, this is how you get into Christ, and then tell somebody else, this is how you get into Christ, and somebody else something different. Instead, He's told us all the same thing about how we get into Christ, and when we submit to that, we all become then a part of that same body through that same faith and obedience, and we are thus united in that. But one last point that is brought out in Ephesians 4 as we think about these seven ones is in verse 6, it's mentioned that there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And so we've already seen in verse 4 that there's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. We've seen in verse 5 that there's one Lord, that would be Jesus Christ, God the Son. And now we see in verse 6 that there's one God the Father. And as we think about how this point might promote unity, I want to turn and read something in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, I'll read verses 8 and 9. Jesus here, this is the chapter in which we see the woes to the Pharisees and scribes, as these scribes and Pharisees were promoting divisions by what they taught and also by their attitudes. They were very proud and selfish and sought the preeminence. And as Jesus is rebuking them for seeking the preeminence and specifically seeking titles that would exalt them above others, titles like rabbi and father, as Jesus was rebuking them for this, I want to notice some things that He said there in Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But don't you be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ." That gets back to the point that there is one Lord. And then He says, "All of you are brothers." And in verse 9, He says, "Call no man on the earth your father, for one is your Father, He who is in heaven." So verse 9 there touches on the one Father who is in heaven, which is God the Father. And as we think about the fact that we have one God, the Father of all, one principle that we can glean from that can encourage unity is to recognize all of us are His children, and that means all of us are brothers and sisters. All of us are part of a family that we don't deserve to be a part of, but God, because of His wonderful grace, has allowed us to be His children. And when we are granted that opportunity to enter that family, we now become brothers and sisters with one another who are to work together as a family in order to please our Father, and that should likewise promote unity rather than division in the church. So as we come back to the point there in Ephesians 4:3 about giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I hope we can see some things from our lesson here today that can help us to understand not only the importance of that, but also how God would have us to seek unity, having the attitudes that are described in verse 2, treating each other with meekness and with love and with humility and with long-suffering or patience, forbearance, and then also all of us looking to the same source of authority, recognizing we're all a part of the same body, we have different functions within that body, but every part of the body is important. All of us help to support one another, and we all are to look to that one message revealed by the Holy Spirit as we make it our aim to be able to have the hope of eternity in heaven fully realized as a result of living faithfully to the Lord. And we have one Lord who is our master, one faith that is the gospel we're to follow, one baptism by which we get into Christ, and one God and Father who allows us to be His children and brothers and sisters of one another. And by recognizing all of these points, we can better understand how to promote and encourage unity rather than division in the church. There might be some here this afternoon who aren't a part of this church, and we saw this morning that when there's unity in the church, that helps to show those who are outside of the body of Christ who Jesus is. And a lot of times people outside the church perhaps don't see that, and that's not God's fault, that's not Christ's fault, that's not the Holy Spirit's fault, that's in spite of the unity in the Godhead. But if the church does its part, then the church can demonstrate to the world that there is a consistent message that we are to follow, a consistent hope that we are all to live for. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian and you want to join that body that is living for that hope and that body that is submitting to Jesus as our Lord, we would love to assist you in any way that we can before you leave here this afternoon. If you're somebody who's not yet a Christian, you can become a Christian the way that Christ is authorized through His Word by that one baptism. As you believe on Jesus as the Son of God and you confess that and you turn from your sin in repentance, and then you're buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, to rise to walk in newness of life. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. Or for someone who is a Christian who's struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.